Last Sunday, Dr. Ken Jones took us through a study of one of the most uplifting passages in Scripture. Today, I'm offering a counterpoint. We're going to be looking at some of the most discouraging passages in the Bible, but with a twist at the end. We're going to make a rapid tour this morning of the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes. And since you got a throwback preacher this morning, we're going to use a throwback technology to do this. No PowerPoint slides. Because we're going to be moving so rapidly through so many passages that if the people in the balcony were trying to keep pace advancing the slides, they'd probably have a heart attack, and you already know that I've got a proprietary claim on having heart attacks from my sermons. But I dare say you've not heard too many sermons in your life from the book of Ecclesiastes. And that's somewhat ironic, because the book's name means the preacher. It's the title he gives himself in the opening verse. Now, otherwise, the authorship is anonymous. Ever since our earliest records from the Jewish communities, Solomon was considered the author of it, largely because of some things that are said in the course of the book about his life and his lifestyle. And there are scholarly debates about whether or not he really wrote it, but we're not going to go on that detour this morning. We're going to take the book at face value, that this is a book put together by the wealthiest, wisest king who sat on the throne of Israel. And if we take it at face value, then it appears to be a book that the king composed to offer counsel to his son. In the end of the book, the final chapter, he talks about in the days of your youth. So we take it that this is fatherly advice to a son. And that probably explains why he calls himself the preacher. Because as he sits down to write, he can anticipate his son reading this someday and saying, "Oh no, here goes Dad preaching again." So he says up front, I'll just accept the charge. Yes, I'm going to preach. These are the words he uses to convey that. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And now comes the phrase that people know even if they've never read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the most famous phrase, and it's repeated and repeated. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, this word vanity actually means emptiness. We speak of vain people, and so we don't normally think of vanity with emptiness, but in fact, the reason they are called vain people is because despite their pretense, they're pretty empty suits. And the theme of meaninglessness, emptiness, that which has no substance, is now going to be woven through the next few paragraphs. He follows that outcry by saying, "What advantage does man have in all of his work? All of the work which he does under the sun?" Now listen to that phrase, under the sun, because it's going to come up time and time again, and it probably gives us a hint as to where he has come in his conclusion after reflecting on all of the things that he's going to lay out for us here. And what he's about to do is to take us on a tour. He's very quickly going to look at the earth, and then he's going to look at the sun, and then he's going to look at the wind, and he's going to look at a great river. And in all of those things, he's going to point us to a certain frustration that becomes ours to the degree that we are like the metaphor that he's using. For instance, he says, a generation comes, a generation goes, but the earth remains forever. And so a generation comes into a lush forested valley. They say, man, this looks like fertile soil. We ought to have farms here. And so that generation spends its lifetime pushing the earth around, felling the trees, breaking the soil up, building their furrows, and creating prosperous farms. And then that generation goes away. Another generation comes along and said, man, it's a shame these farms are here. The city just down the road is growing like mad. This is a perfect place for a suburb. And so they come in and they push the earth around and they push the earth around. And they lay out their streets and they put in their utilities. And that generation goes its own way. And then another generation comes along and says, isn't it a shame they built this suburb right where the new interstate needs to go? And they come in and they push the earth around and they move it around and they build their thoroughfare. All the while, the earth just sits here and watches all of this and knows that nothing that any of these people are doing is going to last very long. So the earth sends us a message. And then he says, also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises again. There's some word nuances in the original language that we don't pick up in English here. When he talks about the sun rising, the idea is, the sun comes up in the east, and it works hard to get up into the midday sky. It climbs its way up, and by midday, it is hot. It has worked up a sweat. And now, at least it can start heading down, and it sets in the west. And the word that is used for it setting in the west carries a scent of panting. Man, I'm glad this day is over. This is the drive home after work. But the poor sun can't rest. While you and I are sleeping, it's got to hurry back over to the east because at 6 a.m. sharp in the morning, it's got an appointment it's got to keep. And so it never gets to rest from its labor to get to the mid-sky every day and then repeat the cycle the next. And then he says, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and its circular courses, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. When our son was still an infant in arms, we moved to Portland, Oregon. Now, those of you who don't know the Northwest probably think of Portland as a rainy city, and it is. You probably don't think of it as a windy city, but it is, because it's situated right at the end of the Columbia Gorge. Our first home there was right at the mouth of the gorge, which is 80 miles long, the river running nearly a mile wide through it, the sheer bluffs on each side rising to up to 4,000 feet. And on one end is the high desert of eastern Oregon. And as we come to the other end, we're approaching the cold, wet air of the Pacific. And the temperature differential between those two means that air masses are moving all the time. And because The mountains and the gorge confine their passageway. The wind comes whipping through that gorge. In fact, it's one of the most popular windsurfing spots in the world because you can always get good wind in the Columbia Gorge. And that wind had a ferocity, if you were near the mouth of the gorge, that you had to allow for. When David was just walking good, I was taking him one Sunday morning from the place where we had our assembly to his small class for the youngsters. And he's walking along, and a gust of wind came out of the gorge and just blew him down. Whap! Okay. That wind obviously had something urgent it needed to get to. Just like the people who are coming by you at 90 miles an hour on the freeway in rush traffic. Something there I've got to get to. But Solomon says, once it gets there, what does it do? It thinks of something else it's got to do at the other end of the gorge, and it turns around and it starts blowing the other way. You ever feel like life is like that? You dash madly to one thing in order to be there in time to turn around and dash madly toward the other thing in the opposite direction. And then he talks about the river. The rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Our second home was on a hillside just above the airport in Portland. The front window of our house looked out on Mount St. Helens here, Mount Hood there, and the river flowing between them. And I would sit there sometimes and think of how much water that river was moving. Because the river doesn't start in the United States. It starts up in the Rocky Mountains of British Columbia. In fact, if you think of the state of Idaho's profile, having that victory finger stretched upward, it's pointing right at the headwaters of the Columbia. But those headwaters don't flow south initially. Initially, they flow 200 miles north in order to get around a mountain range that has them boxed in. And then they worked there, the water works its way down through British Columbia, pushes its way through the Grand Coulee Dam, turns south, joins up with the Snake River, turns west and becomes the border of Washington and Oregon. And then as it gets to Portland, it joins the flow of the Willamette. And it's moving this massive amount of water, which then hits a resistance when it gets to the Pacific, because there is a treacherous sandbar there, huge. It has taken hundreds of ships and seagoing craft over the years. And yet the river musters the energy to push this mass of water up and over that sandbar and into the ocean. And do you think the ocean shows any gratitude for all that work? What does the ocean do? It says, thank you, more please. Thank you, more please. I would like some more, please. Does life ever feel like that? You pour everything into it, and all it says is, thank you, more please. Little wonder then that he makes this commentary. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Now, we've all said it one time or another, well, I've seen everything now. But if someone said, well, you know, there's some people over here who are needing some cornea transplants. Could we take yours and give them to them? I don't think we'd be ready to strike that deal. Or we say, now I've heard everything. Oh, good, good. You don't want to hear anything more. Let's put some headphones on you so that the noise of the world is drowned out. The ear is filled with hearing, is not filled with what it has heard. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done, so there is nothing new under the sun. Most of my academic work centered somewhere around either the history of ideas and philosophy are things that they fed into, like the scientific revolution. And one of the rules of thumb that you hear quoted often in philosophical circles is that nothing new has been said since the Greeks. They were such great thinkers and so comprehensive in their observations and the deductions they made from those deductions that we're hard-pressed to find anything, even in the modern world, whose roots are not back there somewhere in Greek thought. And so we spend all of our life trying to do the innovative, the new, only to discover that someone talked about that 3 millennia ago. Nothing new under the sun. I may pride myself in how I'm inventive and creative and imaginative, but then I discovered someone else has been doing it for ages and making more money from it than I am. And is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later. How many of you can name your great-great-great-great-grandfather? I have occasionally found some ancestry buffs who've been able to answer that question. But if we can't name our great-great-great-great-grandfather, how many of our great-great-great-great-grandchildren will be able to name us? Fame is very short-lived. It doesn't have a long shelf life. And so what we've done, the moving of the earth, the meeting of the demands that the world imposes on us by saying, thank you, more please, no one's going to remember. And yet we've devoted our lives to those kinds of activities. I, the preacher, have been king in Israel, in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning what has been done under heaven. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. When I read this passage, I can see little Solomon hanging around his dad's court and seeing things that are really wrong in the justice system, in the governmental system, in the community, in the society, and his dad's not fixing it. And Solomon is sitting here saying, man, when I'm king, we're going to straighten this out. In my coaching work with executives, I've run into a lot of them who, when they were in middle management, said, if I can ever get to the C-suite, I'm going to get this straightened out. Now they're in the C-suite, and they understand the complexity of the problem, and they finally have to confess alongside Solomon, there are just some things that are crooked you can't straighten out. Can you be at peace with that? I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all those who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I thought, if I'm not going to be able to move the earth around and leave something that's going to last forever, maybe I can come up with some ideas that will live on. And so I gave myself to being a thinker, mastering the intellect. But after all was said and done, I realized that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is so much grief. The more I learn about the world, the more I learn about the things that are wrong in the world. And my pursuit of what was going to give me contentment just hands me more things to be upset about, discontent about. In much wisdom, there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So if I'm dealing with pain, maybe I need to pursue pleasure. That's it. Quit doing these things that bring you pain and pursue some things that bring you pleasure. So I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it's madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I thought maybe the secret is mind-altering drugs. Maybe an alternate universe that drugs take me into will give me some pleasure, some enjoyment. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there was for the sons of men to do under the heaven for the few years of their lives. That didn't work, so he said, you know what I need? I need a summer house in the mountains, and I need a beach house down by the water. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Now, once I've got all these trees growing, then I got to water them. So now then there's another project to take on. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Now I've got all these trees and all of these houses to maintain. I need some people to take care of them for me. So now he's in the slave market buying slaves. I bought male and female slaves and homeborn slaves. And now that I've got this huge household of people and slaves, I've got to feed them. So now then I've got to go get me some flocks and some herds. That's the next step in his pursuit. I possess flocks and herds larger than all those who preceded me at Jerusalem. And I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I thought, well, maybe I just need some diversion. Maybe that's why I'm not finding meaning yet, why everything still feels empty. I need some diversion. And so he surrounds himself, he says, with male and female singers. And one day while he's musing about all of this, he runs into a guy named Hugh Hefner, and Hefner says to him, you know, you got a great spread here, man. This would be a good Playboy mansion. So he said, I took that and tried that. I not only had male and female singers, and the pleasures of men, many concubines. The book of 2 Kings says he had 300. This text reads, concubines on top of concubines. Okay? Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. I kept telling myself, this is why I've been working so hard. This is what it gets me. Isn't this great? Isn't this great? Isn't this great? The emptiness keeps coming through in his quieter moments, despite all that he has achieved and accumulated. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse him, because this was my reward for all my labor. Then I considered all of my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity. It was empty, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. And then he goes on and talks about other things that he did. But in the interest of time, I'm going to skip toward the end of the chapter. In the 18th verse, he says, I came to hate all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to a man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored, and acting wisely under the sun. This, too, is vanity. And then, as the chapter comes to a conclusion, a realization comes with it. There is nothing better, he said, than for a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. His labor is good. Not what he gets with his labor. The labor itself is good. Hold that thought. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat, and who can have, listen to this word, enjoyment? Who can have joy without him, without God? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give it to one who is good in God's sight. This, too, is vanity and striving for wind. But this thought won't go away. And in the 5th chapter, he comes back to it as he concludes that section. And here are his words. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun. For the years of his life which God has given him will seem few, for this is his reward. In other words, if we are caught up in the joy of what we do, we're not worried about time getting away from us. We as an American culture are plagued by the idea that happiness is out there, and I've got so many years of productivity to get to that happiness. And happiness is defined as this property or this retirement package or this opportunity to travel. That will be happiness. Right now, I've just got to put up with the drudgery of the daily grind. But out there is the reward, and that's going to be success. And I'm going to keep pressing for it because I really want that. And when I have clients who talk to me like that, I think of a young man who was my closest friend when we were colleagues at Pepperdine. And he and I had great dreams of what we were going to do together. He was extremely talented. And I was a compliment to his skill set. And we had something that would have really been meaningful to us and meaningful for the world. And his vision was attached to that as his success dream. He talked about it incessantly. But then suddenly he got an invitation to become the executive vice president of a university in Florida. He took that opportunity, thinking about 5 years there would give him the money to seed our project. But his second year there, he was playing golf with the president and some of the leadership on the campus and realized on the back nine he could not feel the club in his hands. And 12 hours later, he was told that he had a brain tumor that was inoperative, and he had a few weeks. And they were a terrible few weeks. At 33, he died. Was he a failure? You see, what Solomon is realizing is that if we put success out there, and I die before I get there, I've just made myself a failure. that the key is not pursuing the thing that's out there, but finding joy in what I'm doing right now. That's where I'm going to find meaning, so that I can come and sit down at a meal at the end of the day and say, this was a good day. I really had joy in what I did. I've got a little 30-page ebook that I give to many of my consulting and coaching clients. That's called Winning Moves, and the subtitle is Success at Every Stage of the Game. And I define success just as we have here, as finding something, even in retirement, that I can do to give to others or give back to the community or make this a better place, that just the activity itself gives meaning, gives joy. Because you see, Solomon had made the mistake of believing that the opposite of emptiness and meaninglessness is pleasure. And so he pursued pleasure and then was surprised when it didn't give him meaning and fulfillment. Because it is not possible for pleasure to give us fulfillment. It is the joy of the enterprise that gives us fulfillment. And so the ability to enjoy what we're doing in a country which, among its many blessings, has given us more freedom to choose what we will do with our daily energy, what lines of activity we will pursue, what benefits we will give ourselves to in order to give them to the community. Never has anyone before had the choices we've had to find what gives us joy. And so let us never think of ourselves as failures if we found joy in the pursuit. Because the wisest man on earth said, that's the best thing you can have. And isn't it interesting that he concluded it with the metaphor of a meal? Because there's something interesting about meals. They are a great equalizer. If you go to a crowded restaurant and you see tables all around you and you're looking at people, they're all just about the same. You can't scan the room and say, oh, this one is a CEO and this one is a janitor. This one is a star athlete. This one has millions in the bank. This one is struggling to pay this week's bills. Everybody's the same. Meals are great equalizers. And perhaps that's the reason why, of all of the ways that Jesus could have asked us to commemorate his life, his death, his resurrection, was by giving us a common meal that we take part in symbolically every Lord's Day. Because we are not only all one here, we are all a people who are seeking the genuine meaning in life. And we understand from the wise counsel of Scripture that we're not going to find it in the way that the world tells us we will find success. We will find it in the humility of being a servant, like he told us, of finding a way to give back as he gave so completely. And at the end of the day, to know I have done good for myself and for all those whose lives I've touched. As we gather around this symbolic meal now, let's recommit ourselves to those ideals so that every night this week we can say, This is a good day. I found joy in so many things that I undertook. Bow with me, please. Father, thank you for the selflessness of Christ. His model of not pursuing great properties, great farmlands, great herds, great political prestige, great organizational accomplishment, but simply quietly went around doing good, giving back, giving of himself. And yet, we've never seen a more successful life. Let his model of success be ours, and as we eat this bread, let us recommit ourselves to that model. In Christ's name, we ask it. One postscript to what we've said. If you looked at markings, you know that when asked to give a title to this morning's sermon, I chose the title, The World's Most Optimistic, Pessimistic Book. The reason it's optimistic is because of all Solomon's failures. Had he found that real joy comes from owning a home in the mountains and a home on the beach, and two or three others just as weekend getaways? Had he found that having lots of beautiful landscape properties was the secret to happiness? If he had found having all of those concubines and wives was the secret to happiness, happiness would be beyond all of us. Meaning would be beyond all of us. It certainly would be for me with my wife if I suggested that latter solution to my meaninglessness. But because all of those experiments failed, and genuine meaning was found in the simple things that we can all do every day, he opened the door to meaning to all of us. And his blood spilled out for us was to show us that in sacrifice, meaning is found. And as we drink this fruit of the vine symbolizing that blood, it is an opportunity to renew our commitment to that spirit of sacrifice, to find what the New Testament calls the joy of the cross. The joy of doing what is right, no matter the cost. Pray with me, please. Thank you, Father, for so many things. Material, yes. Physical, yes. But thank you for pointing us to the pathway of meaning in our lives, joy at the core of our being that you have designed us for, and giving us the example of Jesus to help us understand what that means when it's fully embodied. In his name we pray. Amen.